get a handout as you came in. If you would lift your hand and the men will have one of those for you. I apologize in advance that I was not successful in pulling off the PowerPoint this time. You know, the world of computers, you can't live with them, you can't live without them, whatever it is. And so you'll have to bear with it. But this is shorter. I know some of you will be disappointed. I originally had thought about addressing in our study here about principles of Bible study, interpreting the epistles, and then also handling parables, but decided that would be probably more than we could fit in tonight. So this will be a little bit on the briefer side. And just by way of introduction here, I know we've been kind of working at this study a little bit at a time. It's been several weeks again, but just working through some principles, ideas that will help us, I trust, as we go to the Bible to understand it as we ought, to apply it as we ought, and I trust then to obey and grow and live in accordance with those things that we encounter. So you may remember the last time that we addressed this study, we gave some attention to kind of an overview of the whole of Scripture. And we identified some of the distinctive literary forms, if you will, that we find in the Bible. Sometimes they call those biblical genre. And it pointed out to us that the Bible is literature. It's certainly more than that. But it does demonstrate various styles of writing and presentation of the material that's there for our learning and for our application and our approach as we seek to better understand these different forms of literature. It varies depending upon what that form is. And last time we talked a little bit about the divine structure of Scripture. And we said it starts off with those five books of the law that present for us the need for a perfect Redeemer. And then the 12 historical books of the Old Testament that show us how desperately we need a perfect leader or king. And the poetic books that show the need for a perfect man, one wiser than Solomon, better than David, righteous in all his relationships. And then those final 17 prophetic books of the Old Testament that show the need for a perfect prophet, one who will succeed in turning the hearts of the people to the Lord. And then in the New Testament, there are the four biographical books that introduce us to the person and work of our Savior. And then the book of Acts that shows the propagation of the Lord's work through His body, the church. And then the epistles, and this is where we'll give our attention tonight, those 21 books that are an interpretation, if you will, of the person and work of Christ. What it should mean for us as believers, knowing Christ, His working in our lives, how that ought manifest itself in our lives. And then the final book of the Bible, book of the Revelation, the consummation of the person and work of Christ. So let's begin with prayer as we give our attention tonight to this matter of how we approach the epistles. Father, we are thankful for just a good conversation here with Matt and Susan. Thank you for their ministry. Yes, Father, that you would encourage them, that you would refresh them. You bless them as they conclude their Lord's Day and probably head off to bed here in a few minutes. Lord, we're thankful for those who have been reached through their ministry. We're thankful for those who have been reached through the ministry here at Marquette. Father, we pray now that as we give thought, give consideration to these books we refer to as the epistles, books that really teach us very directly, very plainly, how we as New Testament Christians are to live. The difference that Christianity, that knowing Christ ought make in our lives. Just pray that you would guide and direct us, that this would not be a merely academic study, but that it would challenge us in our reading of the Bible, challenge us in our submission, in our obedience to your word. So we ask, Father, for your guidance, for your direction in these few minutes that we spend together. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Last time we just kind of began looking at some of these different genres, these different types of biblical literature, looking at how we are to understand the narrative, the historical portions of the Scripture. And tonight we're going to look at these things called the epistles. And I think most of us are familiar with the fact that epistles just means letters. So these are books that were written for a particular purpose. Many of them written by the Apostle Paul. Books of Romans through Philemon. We call those the Pauline epistles. Then some we call general epistles. The book of Hebrews, who we're not sure who wrote that book. Probably, possibly Paul. Maybe someone else. The book of James. the two epistles of Peter, the three epistles of John, the epistle of Jude. But all of those are letters that were written by these biblical authors to particular individuals or groups of people, or in many cases to churches, and written in a particular setting. So as we come to the epistles, I've just given just some different ideas here, things that will help us in our basic approach. First of all, we need to understand the specific context, the historical context, if you will. And that's the first blank there on your outline. Understand the historical context. And we've touched on this in prior sessions. But let me just review some things and talk about them in the specific application here of our approach to the epistles. The epistles are sometimes referred to as occasional books, as occasional literature. That means that they were written to address some specific need. They weren't written to be a textbook. They weren't written to be a theological essay per se. They weren't written with necessarily to be a book of doctrine, though they are all of those things. They do give us rich teaching, rich doctrinal and theological teaching. But the fact is, these epistles were written to a particular individual or group. They were written for a particular purpose. For example, the book of Philemon, or the epistle of Philemon, Paul wrote to a friend of his, a gentleman named Onesimus, on behalf of another friend of his, a guy named Philemon. He made an appeal for Onesimus to receive Philemon back to him. Now, there are certainly principles, things that we glean from it, but that was the point of that letter. That one's kind of obvious, because it's a very, very specific context. But then you've got books like the Epistle to the Corinthians, 1 Corinthians we call it, which was written to address some specific questions that the Corinthian believers had for Paul, some theological questions, some practical questions, and to correct some problems that were happening there, some misunderstanding, some wrong handling of things, and word had come back to Paul, and so he wrote to address those specific things. Two epistles to the Thessalonians were apparently written, among other things, to answer some questions and provide some clear teaching for a church that was concerned about how prophecy, how the end times fit into their lives. And Paul teaches them there about the rapture. He teaches them about the second coming and addresses just certain practical outworkings of those teachings for them. The three books we refer to as the pastoral epistles, 1 Timothy, 2 Timothy, Titus, were written to instruct and to equip and exhort these men as leaders in the local church. 1 Peter, written as a letter of encouragement to some suffering saints. 2 Peter, a letter of warning regarding false teaching. And we could go through all the various epistles and kind of find a central purpose behind each of those letters. And we need to understand then that what we find as content in those letters relates to that purpose. So it doesn't necessarily address every nuance of a particular doctrine. It doesn't necessarily give a final and full answer on every question that would arise, because it's not written. Those epistles, though they're doctrinally rich, aren't written to be a textbook or to just give an all-encompassing instruction about a particular doctrine or a particular teaching. But rather, they are written for these particular purposes. So as we approach the epistles, it's helpful for us to just kind of think about some basic questions. Who wrote the book, and to whom was the epistle written? And in general, they are written, right, to believers. So we need to understand things that are taught in the epistles, that they are largely intended for those who have trusted Christ. Now, among any group of professing believers, there may be some who haven't really trusted Christ. And so there are things there to challenge and to cause us to examine ourselves sometimes. But they are written generally with the idea that these are things for believers living the Christian life. And usually these things are pretty easy for us to tell. I mean, the book of Ephesians begins talking about Paul, an apostle to the saints which are at Ephesus. Peter says in 1 Peter, Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the strangers, to the pilgrims, literally, scattered throughout Pontus and Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. And so oftentimes, the epistles, as we would begin a letter, tell us who the letter is to, and in often cases, who the letter is written from. But the more important questions for us are, so when was it written? Why was it written? And you say, well, how do we figure those things out? Well, commentaries can be a help. A lot of times the content, if we will take the time to really read through the whole of the content, if we'll take time to kind of put the pieces together, we'll get a general flavor of what the apostle was saying in that letter. What was his main point? I mean, a young man may write a so-called love letter to his fiancée or vice versa, and they may talk about many different things, but there'll be kind of a theme that we will come away with if we'll read the whole thing and take it all in. And as Paul, as Peter, as John write these epistles, they may cover a wide range of territory. But usually by taking the whole of it, we kind of see the main emphases, and that kind of helps us have then a framework around which all the pieces fit and center. And another thing that you might ask yourself as you read through an epistle is, what is the author's attitude toward his recipients? You know, is it characterized by being largely maybe comforting? Maybe it's corrective. You can tell he's kind of chiding them about certain things and giving them instruction and saying, you know, you were doing this, you should be doing this, or I'm seeing this, or maybe you can tell he's answering questions. Now concerning this, he's just kind of giving them some answers to things that have been challenging them. Much in the epistles will be exhortational. And by that we mean that which just really challenges people in their walk with the Lord. They'll present, here's the riches that you have in Christ. Now here is how you ought, how you should live. So we want to just kind of take a look at what these books are about in an overall sense before we begin to dig in and you know, look at individual verses. The second point I would suggest to us tonight is that we, as we've mentioned before, think in terms of paragraphs, in terms of major sections, rather than just individual verses. And this is probably more difficult for us to do in the epistles, in a sense, than maybe in the historical narratives, because the epistles are just so loaded with theological sound bites, right? Statements that just a single statement is so powerful and so persuasive to us that we just tend to grab on to those individual statements and different things that we see as kind of a proof text that demonstrate a doctrine, or things that are just in and of themselves in a single sentence so encouraging and challenging to us that we tend to kind of home in on those favorite things that we encounter and lose sight of the bigger ideas. And so we need to think in terms of the overall paragraphs. For example, I have often heard people take a statement like, give honor to whom honor is due. And that will get quoted at, say, an awards banquet, as kind of the implication being that we should recognize and honor those who have labored faithfully or done some particular accomplishment, and we want to encourage them. But the fact is, if we read that verse in context, in Romans 13, it's talking about our relationship to the government. And in verse 6 of Romans 13, Paul says, "For this cause pay ye tribute also, for they are God's ministers, attending continually upon this very thing. Render therefore to all their dues, tribute to whom tribute is due, custom to whom custom, fear," probably the idea of respect, "to whom fear, honor to whom honor." Now certainly it does say render to all their due, and we can apply that more broadly. But the fact is, it's a passage talking about a believer's relationship to governmental authority. And so it's helpful for us to look at whole paragraphs, to look at sections, and make sure that we don't just take a sentence on what it appears to say, maybe on face value, just that sentence in isolation, but to understand it as it fits in to that paragraph. Third observation I would make for us tonight is that we summarize the main thoughts or the main ideas of each paragraph and each major section. And I say thoughts plural, there may be several, but really look for the central idea and the recurring themes. We'll see a lot of times just in subsequent paragraphs an idea that keeps coming back, and Paul maybe elaborates on it a certain way, and then he goes back to his main idea and kind of elaborates on it a different way, and just look for those key ideas. And I would encourage you folks that as you invest some time in really studying, in really examining the epistles, that you make some notes in your Bible. You know, kind of identify, here's a paragraph and here is its main idea. And then the next time as you come reading through that again, you'll benefit from the fruit of your own study. And it'll kind of help you keep things moving and keep the central ideas central. And so I endeavor as I read sometimes to just take special effort to step back and see those main ideas and digest, you know, a bigger portion of what is there rather than just relishing as well we can and ought the specific statements and the individual nuggets of encouraging truth that we find in the epistles. And fourthly, evaluate the reason for the order of the paragraphs. Why is the letter arranged in the order that it is? How do the pieces fit together? How do they support one another and just kind of trace out the train of thought? You know, if you go through, for example, the book of Romans, you'll find that there's a key theme that kind of permeates it. And it has to do with the idea of God's righteousness. And the first five chapters, four and some at least of chapter five, have to do with God's righteousness as revealed in justification, in the matter of salvation. And verses 6 through 8, or chapters 6 through 8, talk about God's righteousness in the matter of sanctification and of our growth as Christians. And then chapters 9 through 11 talk about the problem of Israel and how is God righteous in His dealings with Israel and just the matter of God's chosen people and some of those dynamics. And it's a complicated section, but it's helpful if we kind of keep it in the overall flow of what Paul's doing there. Then we get to chapter 12 and through the end, and we see God's righteousness revealed in honorable, transformed Christian living. And many of the epistles, I dare say most, kind of can be divided very simplistically into two main sections. At the beginning, there is doctrinal teaching, just emphasizing the things that we have as believers, certain riches that we have in Christ. And they emphasize different aspects of it. And then the latter portion of those epistles typically are very, very practical. They are exhortational. You'll see the number of commands go way up near the end of the book as Paul or Peter, John, they kind of give those challenging words of encouragement. Now, if all these things are true, if Christ has done all of this for you, if these are the things that God desires for your life, here's then how those things flesh themselves out in daily living. And that just, again, helps us kind of see how those pieces fit together. So it's helpful for us to just consider the order and where a particular text falls in that general arrangement of the Scriptures. And let's just kind of look by way of illustration in the book of Ephesians. So if you would turn there, if you would, to Paul's epistle to the Ephesians. And here is a book that talks about in great measure aspects related to the church. And just like Paul's other epistles, it starts out, the first several chapters really talk about the riches that we have in Christ, and then the last several chapters about our walk. Now you'll remember, those of you who are in here on Wednesday night, we looked at Paul's prayer at the end of chapter 1, and we saw that the first half of chapter 1 just recounts for us a long list. You know, dozen, more than a dozen of the spiritual blessings that we have as believers. And so it just goes through and Paul begins by just reminding us, think of all the riches that you have in Christ. We've been set apart unto God. We've been adopted. We're forgiven. We're accepted in the beloved. We're redeemed. We were given God's wisdom, insight. We're united with Christ. We have a rich inheritance. We have salvation. We're sealed by the Holy Spirit. He just goes through and just statement upon statement of the riches that we have in Christ. And then he has a prayer at the end of chapter 1, just praying for the church, that they would grow in their understanding of those riches. Then in chapter 2, the first 10 verses or so, talked about regeneration, and he talks about the before picture. And you hath he quickened, who were dead in trespasses and sin. In time past, you walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air. And he goes on to talk about the matter of our being born again, not by the works of righteousness that we've done, but by grace. And the fact that then we are God's workmanship. Then in verses 11 through 22, He addresses the fact that God has broadened this salvation not only to the Jews, but to the Gentiles as well. In the beginning of chapter 3, Paul presents himself as an apostle to those Gentiles. Then at the end of chapter 3, there is a prayer once again for the church, Jew and Gentile united together. So we have in these first three chapters, Paul just reminding the Ephesian believers, here's the riches that you have, and I'm praying that you would come to understand them better. Here's what you were before you're saved, but now think of what God has done in saving you, and then he prays for them yet again. So he gives kind of that doctrinal foundation, that backdrop. And then we come to chapter 4, and he says, I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that ye walk worthy of the vocation wherewith ye are called. And the rest of this epistle now is, okay, you have been called to salvation. You've been called to a transformed life. This is your vacation, your vocation. It's also, I guess, a vacation, but your vocation, you know, to be a believer in Christ, to live for Him. And he makes his appeal that we would then, as believers, walk worthy of that, walk in a way that is fitting of what it means to be a believer. And he talks about, for a little while there, the unity of belief. He had talked about the fact that, the church was Jews and Gentiles come together, that God had opened the way of salvation also to the Gentiles. And most who would be reading this book would perhaps be Gentiles. And he talks about their unity. He talks about walking in unity, if you will. He talks to them about the fact of ministry and being involved in the church, being used by God, walking in a manner that allows them to be useful. Verse 15, he talks about speaking the truth in love. Then in verse 17, he talks about, they challenge them to walk as believers, not as the pagans maybe that they once were. He says, walk not as the other Gentiles walk, in the vanity of their mind. And he talks a little bit about what it was like before they were saved. And then in the latter part of chapter 4, he says, you know, those old things, those things that were characteristic, that are characteristic of the pagan world, of what it was like to be unbelievers, those things you need to put off. And you need to put on those things that Christ has provided for you, those things that God wants to work in your life. And he gives those contrasts, putting away lying and instead speak the truth. Putting away evil speaking, instead speak in an edifying way. Put away malice, instead put on kindness. And he just goes through and he gives those contrasts of how then as believers we ought not walk as the old man walked, but walk as the new man would walk. And he continues that thinking down in chapter 5. He talks about as believers we ought to walk in love. In verse 8 of chapter 5, as believers we ought walk as children of light. As believers, verse 15 says we are to walk circumspectly, not as fools, but as wise. And in verse 18, he talks about the reality that we ought be filled by the Holy Spirit as believers and how that manifests itself. Speaking to yourselves in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, giving thanks, submitting yourselves. And then for an extended section, he talks about how that submission unfolds in our lives. Talks about our relationships one with another. And you know, what we want to do is just see those pieces fitting together and reading that letter as a whole. And seeing there that, you know, rather than just coming to fathers, provoke not your children to wrath, but bring them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord, and taking that verse for what it's worth, but that we would understand it in that full scope of things. That Paul's point is, you know what? As Christians, we ought raise our children differently than unbelievers do. Talks about the relationship between husbands and wives. And the point is, you know, you once were pagan, if you will. You once were an unbeliever, but no more. As Christians, our marriages ought to be different than the marriages of the unbelieving world. So we just want to see how these exhortations, as substantive as they are in their own right, how they really fit together in the overall message of the epistles. And so I would encourage you, now there are a few epistles that are somewhat lengthy, but there are many of them that can be read in a matter of 10 or 15 minutes, front to back, in somewhat of a thoughtful way. I would encourage you to take some time to really read through an epistle from end to end and really ask the Lord to help you digest the overall message of that epistle. And you can find helps that will guide you to that, but how much better for the Lord Himself to guide you to that, for you to spend enough time grappling with that text, pondering it, meditating upon it, to really be convinced by God that here is kind of the overall flow of this letter. And allow yourself then to make application in light of that overall flow. So we need to look at the order of the paragraphs, how the pieces all fit together, and find, number five, find the primary meaning of the paragraph, of the passage, and apply that meaning to the modern day setting. Now, earlier in one of our studies, we talked about the basic principle of interpretation that a text of the Scripture cannot mean what it never meant. In other words, we need to first understand what was Paul saying to that original audience. What was his point to them? What principle was he teaching them? And then say, okay, now how does that same teaching, that same principle apply to us? But we first need to understand what it meant in its context. And there's a lot of discussion on some of these points because people say, well, that's something that's culturally related and it does not apply anymore. And I would suggest to us that there is nothing in all the Scripture that does not apply anymore. It may not have the same tangible application. There may be things that are different, but the fact is, all of it applies. And none of it is just to be cast off or dismissed or set aside. So anything that we read in the Scripture at all, but certainly especially in the epistles that were written after the life of Christ, that were written in our New Testament dispensation, that were written very much in our context. Yes, it was 2,000 years ago and certain things culturally have changed, but the fact is there are many, many, many similarities. And if there's ever a place we find in the Scripture things that have very, very tangible and direct relevance, it's going to be in the epistles. So we want to avoid that argument that, you know what, culture has changed, that doesn't apply anymore. No, we need to understand what was the principle, how did it apply to that original audience, and God will guide us then into how do we make a parallel application that is appropriate in our culture and in our day. Now let me give some guidelines for us as we think about making those kinds of application. And the first one is this, is that moral and theological truths don't change. You know, when God says adultery is wrong, always has been, always will be. And you'll find in the epistles sometimes what I would call sin lists. We read one of them this morning in the Gospels, right, where Jesus said, here's the kinds of things that are coming out of your heart. And you find those things in the epistles sometimes. The writer will say, you know, put off these things, and they'll go through a list of problem areas in the Christian life, and they are just moral statements about things that are related to the character of God and things that ought not be in our lives. And he says, get rid of these things. And there's nothing in any of those lists of sins that we ought dismiss and say, well, that doesn't apply. It all applies, and it all applies just the way that it applied when the Lord gave it to us. And there's a much doctrinal teaching that is just very, very clear and general. Things about our Savior and what's involved in salvation. Salvation hasn't changed and it won't change. It's about the death, burial, and resurrection in Christ. And the riches that the New Testament church had as believers are the same riches that we had. So there's just so many things we find in the epistles that are absolutely applicable to us in exactly the same way that they applied to the New Testament church. Passages produced by a setting that has a comparable modern equivalent have the same basic application. And I'll give you as an example, and again, this isn't a highly substantive example, but an example nonetheless that illustrates the point. The beginning of 1 Corinthians 6, Paul says, dare any of you having a matter against another go to law before the unjust and not before the saints? Do you not know that the saints shall judge the world? And if the world shall be judged by you, are ye unworthy to judge the smallest of matters? Now, it is a fact that modern day America, our government, our court system is very, very different than the Roman government of Nero in that day and the Jewish government of the Sanhedrin in that day. And so some might be tempted to say, well, you know, things are so different. But the fact is we can see a very, very clear and distinct parallel there. And Paul's point is simply that, you know what? We ought not go to the world's system of adjudicating differences between brothers. And that applies today in exactly the same fashion that it did then. Yes, there are cultural differences, but the fact is there is a principle there. And sometimes what we do is we approach these passages where there are some cultural differences and we try to kind of make excuses. Well, yeah, but that doesn't exactly apply because things are different. And I think we get on dangerous ground when we do that. So we ought to be looking to see similarities before we dig in to see, well, what are the differences? What are the natures of the differences? Let's first see the similarities. And things that are really very, very comparable in their modern equivalent, then we ought to take the application very much identically to what is there for the first century church. Letter C, instructions that clearly apply to a specific person on a specific occasion don't necessarily have immediate application, but they are included by the Holy Spirit to teach us some principle, to give some necessary information. And there are ways that we can apply it in the sense of saying, that has value to me. Okay, 2 Timothy 4, verse 9, Paul says, do thy diligence, Timothy, to come shortly unto me. In verse 13, he says, the cloak that I left at Troas with Carpus, when thou comest, bring with thee in the books, but especially the parchments. And you say, well, what am I supposed to learn from that? Well, I don't know. But certainly we could learn that Paul was a man who valued the things God had given them to aid in his understanding of the Scripture. And that though he was on death row, we might say, that did not hold him back from desiring to just continue to dig in and study and learn more and more about his relationship with his God, even though he might have said, well, my days are numbered, I'll probably never leave this prison. What's the point in me increasing in my knowledge? He had a passion to the very end to know God better, to understand the Word of God better, even though he was one who had been used by God to record for us inspired Scripture. So there are things that are relevant, that are applicable to us, even in a statement like that, that clearly was Paul talking to Timothy about bringing some of his things when he came to see him. But even that, we can't dismiss and say, well, that doesn't have any relevance to me. Passages, letter D, based on first century cultural factors and historical settings must be handled carefully. Find the underlying principle and apply the principle to today. Okay? And again, I want to caution us not to be quick to dismiss something as a cultural idiosyncrasy. And again, let me give you an example that's not highly substantive, but certainly apt. Okay? Romans 16 and verse 16 says, salute one another with an holy kiss. The churches of Christ salute you. Now, I don't know how they do it in the Army and the Air Force and the Marines, but that's not how we salute in the Navy. Okay, and that's not how we salute in our lobby. But you know, that statement, those kinds of things appear again and again in the epistles. 1 Corinthians 16:20, all the brethren greet you. Greet ye one another with an holy kiss. At the end of 2 Corinthians, greet one another with an holy kiss. 1 Thessalonians 5:26, greet all the brethren, not just the ones you like, all the brethren with an holy kiss. And then Peter says it too. It's not just Paul. Greet ye one another with a kiss of charity. Now folks, the idea of kissing as a form of greeting, except as concerns your spouse or your children, is pretty unthinkable in traditional American culture today. Okay? So there are cultural differences. I am not encouraging that tonight we all go out in the lobby and begin kissing one another. Okay? There's problems that would be associated with that in our culture. But that doesn't mean that what Paul and what Peter say has no relevance to us. You know, and this one's pretty obvious. I mean, the underlying idea is that we should have warm, brotherly love for one another. And we ought to express that in our greetings and in words of encouragement and just trying to help one another along. There ought to be that kind of warmth and charitable spirit one towards another. And that includes all the brethren, right? All the sisters. I mean, we ought to have a warmth, a charity towards one another just like that. We may not kiss, But we can certainly apply that principle, that teaching from those passages in a very direct and relevant way. Another example of what I would suggest is a cultural phenomenon would be foot washing. Now, there are those in our Christian circles who believe it's not cultural, and they will add an ordinance for the church where you do the Lord's table, you observe baptism, and you actually have times when, as a church, people literally sit down and wash one another's feet. Because Jesus did say, you know, follow my example. Just as I have washed your feet, you wash one another's feet. Okay? And I respect people who hold that position. My understanding of that is that foot washing was something that was cultural. Now, there may be days when some of you wear sandals. I'm not a big fan of sandals personally, when foot washing would be an appropriate thing, okay? But they did it as a cultural issue. And when Jesus did it, it wasn't from the sense that there was something mystical or particularly significant about the physical washing of feet, but that was something that in that day was performed by slaves to their masters, so to speak, or by the underling, if you will, to the one of more honor. And so it took the disciples aback when the Lord Jesus sat down to wash their feet. And there's certainly an applicable principle for us is that Christ washed His disciples' feet as a demonstration of His humble willingness to serve them. And certainly it ought to be true of us as fellow believers in Christ that we ought to have a humble willingness to serve one another. That we ought none of us feel like something is beneath us or that somebody else ought serve us and we not serve them. And Christ gives us that example. So there's a case where I think there is a cultural consideration. But it isn't a case of just saying, well, throw out foot washing, forget that. No, it's just a matter of how does that principle, how does that teaching apply for me today? It applies when I willingly, without reservation, serve in a sacrificial way, in a humble way, those whom God has brought across my path in life. And if you choose to apply it by physically the washing of feet, well, I'm supportive of that, okay? I'm not saying that that's wrong. I'm just saying that I don't believe that that's mandated or necessary from the Scripture, but the principle surely is. So those examples are not, you know, theologically loaded per se, but they show an appropriate recognition that there are cultural considerations, and yet we can take those things into account without dismissing the value and the relevance and even the applicability of a given passage. Now let me give you an example where many in Christian circles today want to dismiss or make cultural accommodations. And that's in the matter of the role of women in the home and in the church. And you don't have to spend but about 5 minutes scanning a couple of evangelical blogs and you will find people debating at great length those very matters. And there are those who would say, well, that's kind of like foot washing. That was a function of the patriarchal society. And so now we have to find a different way to kind of gender generically apply those things rather than applying the roles in the way that they're presented in the Scripture. And I would suggest to us folks that some of the things that will guide us in discerning what is something that is culturally adjustable, if you will, or variable, versus something that isn't. A couple of the things that cue us in that something like, for example, gender roles, is the fact that those are things that are rooted in the natural created order. Okay? Homosexuality will never be right. It is contrary to the morality of God. It is contrary to God's intended created order. He made them male and female for a purpose from the very beginning, and it's always been so and always will be so. So those who try to make accommodation to some of those things by saying, well, that was the culture then, this is the culture now, they're missing the point that anything that is rooted, that is based on the moral nature of our God, it does not change ever. There's no cultural adjustment to that. And things that are rooted in the natural created order of things, those things don't change. God intended them from the very beginning of creation, and they will always be so throughout all eternity. And so you say, well, what all would that would include? Well, inherent morality, right? I mean, just those things that we understand the Scripture teaches, right and wrong. Those things that clearly relate to God and His holiness. And the natural created order dictates things like our gender roles and our relationships. Things like the dominion mandate. Okay, there's an appropriate place for being environmentally sensitive, but the fact is, from the very beginning, God gave us the earth to use for the advancement of we who are created in His image. And we're not to abuse it. We're not to waste it. We're not to be inconsiderate about it. But you know what? That rare mosquito is not more important than you or me. Okay? I mean, and that's taught in the Bible from the very beginning. And when you encounter things in the book of Genesis, a lot of times they are deserving of a little bit of extra attention because God has given them to us right there from the foundation. And those are often the things that don't change. Certain things surrounding them might change, but those basic truths don't get applied in different ways. They're always so. The nature and the permanence of marriage. You know, the day in which we live does not diminish the reality of what God said. You think about the Lord Jesus, right? When He was asked about marriage and about divorce, He said, you know, Moses did make this allowance, but from the beginning, that was not God's intention. From the very beginning, it was what God hath joined together, let not man separate. So there are these things that are rooted in the way God has made us. And those are not things that we ought to be willing to entertain cultural adjustments to. Some practices may be so, but not those. Not those matters of inherent morality. We'll wrap up here tonight, folks. But we know that all Scripture is profitable for us. I mean, the Bible tells us that. It's all given by inspiration of God. It's profitable. But the fact is, the epistles provide us with an amazing wealth of theological teaching and practical instruction, and they do it in a very, very compact way, and probably more than any other portion of the Scripture. There are things there that are just really revolutionizing to our lives because they are given to us as New Testament believers. They are given us with the intention that they would not just be an account about things, but that they would be instruction, that they would be applications of things in our lives. And so, folks, we'll learn a lot if we'll thoughtfully read the epistles. Not to the exclusion of the rest of the Bible, but certainly with a sense that here is the body of revelation that God has given us that has particular relevance to us as Christians living in this New Testament age. But I would suggest to us that the epistles are probably the most disobeyed portion of Scripture as well, because things are so clear and they are so straightforward, and it's amazing the lengths to which sometimes people will go to excuse obedience to the things that the epistles teach us very, very plainly. And you may remember back when we first started this study, I said, you know, we have an infallible Bible. And in this study, we're trying to grow in our own fallible understanding. We're trying to do some things that will help us to properly understand what God has said. But the fact is, our erroneous understandings are a much smaller portion of our problem than our erroneous obedience. You know, there are certainly things that we need to grow in our understanding about. And the Bible does tell us to be diligent, to study, to show ourselves approved unto God, workmen that need not be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. But the fact is, I think if we are honest with ourselves, where we fall short is not principally in our understanding, but in our obedience to that which God has shown us, that which we do already understand or could understand if we choose to just take God at His word rather than trying to find ways not to understand. So I want to appeal to us, folks, that as we approach the Scripture in general and the epistles in particular, that when God says something ought to be true in our lives, that we would be honest enough to say, you know, God, You're right. This is a need in my life. I've been pursuing after this particular sin. I have been failing in this particular Christian duty. I have been not relating to you in the way that I ought relate. And we'd be honest about those things and confess them, repent, and allow God to cleanse and forgive and help us to take steps of growth. The epistles are probably among the portions of Scripture that we're most familiar with, but that idea that familiarity can breed contempt is a reality. We can get so familiar that we just dismiss or kind of gloss past without really allowing God to speak to our hearts. So let me challenge you that way, that you would spend some time reading the epistles, beginning to end. Really just allowing God to minister the truths of those books to your soul and take in and rejoice in the riches that we have in Christ as believers. But also recognize the responsibilities that we have because we are believers. And those things that God wants to do in changing and transforming us. Let's close with prayer tonight. Our Father, we are thankful.